One of the things that we really hate in our culture, I think, is hypocrisy. When people say one thing and act another way, that really rubs us the wrong way. In fact, I came across this study done in 2017 and did a survey of people that said that they hate hypocrisy more than they hate liars. We hate hypocrisy. It seems false. It seems not genuine. And in fact, when we see it in politicians or celebrities, it really, you know, kind of gets us going. Because we see maybe celebrities or politicians, they come and they say, this is how you're supposed to live. And then we find out that later that they weren't even living up to those same standards themselves. But it's not just hypocrisy generally. One of the things that I think especially rubs our culture the wrong way is religious hypocrisy. And I don't just mean maybe pastors who you, celebrity pastors, find out, you know what, they were having an affair and have been for the last 10 or 15 years. But I mean just ordinary Christians. People in our culture run into Christians who seem to say one thing and yet seem to be living another. It's something that bothers our culture. It's something that bothers us. Because even for those of us who are Christians, I think that we can see that as we look at our own lives, we sense hypocrisy in ourselves as well. In fact, we know it better than maybe other people do. Because we know what's going on the inside. We know that the things that we say don't always line up to how we act or think. And it bothers us. And what's interesting about Jesus' ministry, though, is that the people that Jesus ends up being the most harsh with, the most direct, the most confrontational, is not people who know themselves to be sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors who come to Jesus. The people Jesus is most harsh with is the people who are the religious hypocrites. The question I'd like to ask today is why? Why is Jesus most harsh, most direct, most confrontational with those kinds of people? We're going to look today at a passage where Jesus directly confronts some of those people. It's perhaps one of his most stinging rebukes in all of his ministry. So as I said, open your Bibles to Matthew 23. We're going to be going through almost the whole chapter today. We've been in a series called Conflicting Kingdoms, looking that as Jesus heads towards the cross, the different conflicts that come into view as Jesus heads towards the cross, looking at one day for each one day of Jesus's life. We saw him enter into the city. Last week, we saw him clean out the temple. And today, it's Tuesday. And he comes back into the city, and the conflict begins with the religious leaders. These people who begin to attack Jesus, question him, and he responds and silences all of their objections. And then Jesus goes on the offensive. And that's what we're about to read now. Jesus' most stinging rebuke to these religious hypocrites. And the way I'd like to structure our time today is we'll look at the six warnings, kind of group them together into six warnings that Jesus gives to these people. But then I'd like to return again to the question we asked at the beginning. Why is it? Why is it that Jesus is so harsh with these particular people? So let's begin looking at verse 1. Here's the first warning that Jesus gives. He says to these people, you preach, but don't practice. You preach, but don't practice. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, the scribes and Pharisees, these are the leaders of the people people would look to for instruction about the law. They sit on Moses' seat, meaning their teaching authority. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And so this is maybe the most obvious kind of hypocrisy, the one that stands out to us the most. It's the sports captain who says, okay, everybody, we got to give 200% out on the field. and then they're slacking on defense. It's the boss who's saying, guys, we've got a project deadline coming up next month. Everybody's going to need to put in extra effort. We're going to have to probably work longer hours. And when you walk by his desk, he's scrolling Instagram reels and he leaves at 3 p.m. That kind of stuff bugs us. It bothers us because they're saying one thing and yet doing something completely different. This is what Jesus is saying these Pharisees are like. They are preaching, and he says you should listen to some of the things that they say. Some of it is right. It's good. But don't listen to how they live, because it's not in line with what they are saying. It's, of course, easy to say things, but hard to do them, especially religious things. And we've probably seen the detrimental effects of this in our own life. Like, we probably know people who we would say that this maybe characterizes them, right? Maybe they're leaders that we used to look up to. Maybe they're our parents, people who preached one thing but seemed to practice another. And we know the letdown that happens when those inconsistencies are exposed. And so we're going to move quickly here, but before we move on to the second warning that Jesus gives, it's just worth asking. This is an obvious thing, but does this at all exist in our own life? Like, are there obvious inconsistencies? We'll get to some of the more, you know, deeper ones later. But are there things where we tell people they ought to do this, and it's not just we don't live up to it, but we don't even try? We project a standard on other people that we aren't even willing to pursue ourselves. Is there an obvious inconsistency in our life? So Jesus warns them, you preach but don't practice. But look at how he kind of amplifies what it is when he gets to his second warning. The second warning is, you do deeds to be seen by others. Look at verse 5. He says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And so these phylacteries, I think we have a picture up there. There's these little black boxes that they would place scriptures inside. They'd put them on their head and bind them around their hands. And it was kind of an overly literal interpretation of some of the instructions that Moses gives to bind God's words on your head and around your hands. And they would do that. And it wasn't necessarily wrong, but the thing that Jesus is pointing out is that these people are making their phylacteries broad. They're making them big. They would take these boxes that were often worn at prayers, and they would wear them all the time. They'd make them big, ostentatious. So everybody would look around and see, oh, those are the really religious people. Those are the people who really love God, who really want to obey him, because look at all the effort that they're going to. Look at how big their phylacteries are. So Jesus says, They love the places of honor at the feasts. They love the best seats in the synagogues. They love the greetings in the marketplace, being called rabbi by others. They love all that praise. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so Jesus is pointing to this humility that should mark them. And yet what he's saying, he's seeing, is this pride, this desiring of approval and praise from other people. And what we see Jesus pointing out here is that hypocrisy is not just, okay, you preach one thing, but you practice another. He's pointing to something deeper, which is you might practice something that might be right and good, and yet that right thing might be done from wrong motives. And that too is hypocrisy. Look at how Jesus describes this hypocrisy in Matthew chapter 6. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the what? As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. So the point is, we can do a right thing from a wrong motive, and that is still a wrong thing. And that is hypocrisy, because we are showing by our actions that we are trying to honor God, but really these people who are giving in the synagogues or doing righteous things, they're not trying to honor God. They're trying to honor themselves. And Jesus points out that that is a hypocritical heart. The problem for all of us is that we are people pleasers by nature. We naturally desire the praise and approval and recognition from other people around us. And Jesus points out this. He exposes this inconsistency that's so often characterizing our life. And so it's worth asking ourselves, okay, where do we see this in ourselves? Like examining not just our actions. Do our actions line up with what we say? But do our motives line up with our actions? We should ask ourselves, why are we serving in the church, in the place that we're serving? Why are we wanting to do that? Maybe it is that we genuinely want to serve the Lord and we feel that he's gifted us here, but maybe also it's, you know, we would like other people to recognize us, thank us. Or think about prayer. Why is it that when we pray with other people, we pray differently than when we pray by ourselves? Why is it that we try to sound more godly and use better language and make our prayers sound really good when other people are around, but we don't when we're by ourselves? What are we wanting there? Are we praying genuinely because we want to pray to God, or are we praying to be seen by others? Why do we do the things that we do? I mean, Jesus says these people, these Pharisees, they do deeds to be seen by others. So just think about some of the things you do in your life, in your home, in the church. If nobody else was around watching, would you do exactly the same things? If there was no one looking over your shoulder, would you act the same? Or is there some sense that that approval, that recognition, that thanksgiving from other people is driving some of the things that you are doing, even good things? Jesus warns people who do deeds only to be seen by others. The third warning Jesus gives, he transitions a bit. He begins now to direct his address directly to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he begins to pronounce these woes upon them. Woes is a woe is like a pronunciation of coming judgment if you continue in this way. It's essentially saying, like, what sorrow awaits you? Woe to you. And so here's Jesus' third warning. He warns that they have passion without knowledge. Passion without knowledge. Look at verse 13. He says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. And so these Pharisees are going to extreme lengths to make converts, traveling across land and sea. But they're building a kingdom, but it's not the right kingdom. They're building converts, but not converts to the right thing. It's as if they are a race car on the track, and they are the fastest race car on the track. But it doesn't matter if you're the fastest race car on the track if you are going in the wrong direction. That is kind of like these Pharisees. He's describing they have this passion. They have this zeal. They have this desire to do things. They'll go to extreme lengths to do this, and yet they're doing it in the wrong direction. They're doing the wrong thing. It's good to have passion. It's good to have zeal, but not if that zeal is wrongly directed. These Pharisees are training up people, but they're training them up to be twice as much a child of hell as themselves. The scary thing is that these people genuinely think they're doing the right thing. They have this religious passion and fervor, but it's disconnected from knowledge. We know that there's lots of religious passion in the world. There's Muslims who have great religious passion. Mormons, great religious passion. But religious passion in and of itself doesn't mean that it is an indication of truth. Just because we're passionate about what we believe doesn't mean that what we believe is true, which is why it's so important for us to know who God is, to study him in his word, because our passion needs to be connected to truth, to knowledge. Many of us in the room, we probably could use some more passion. We could use some more zeal maybe in our life, but it's no good in having that if that zeal or passion is not directed towards the right object of worship, if it's not directed towards the right outcomes which he wants us to achieve. And so if we think about our life, A, is there passion in our life? Is there a zeal for God? Is there a willingness like these Pharisees and scribes to do lots for God? But secondly, is that zeal directed rightly? Do we have a knowledge of who God is? Do we have a knowledge of his word? Have we thought a lot about the scriptures and studied them? Because it's great that we have emotion. It's great that we have this passion and desire in us, but we need to make sure that the race car is headed in the right direction. Woe to us if we have passion without knowledge. Warning number four. We're moving quick. Jesus says, you are blind to the camels. You are blind to the camels. Look at verse 16. He says, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And so you've got these people, and they're like, yeah, if you swear by the temple, yeah, your oath doesn't count, don't worry about it. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then it matters. And Jesus is saying, you're missing the bigger picture. You're making all these kind of false distinctions. He keeps going on. He says, if you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if he swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. He's saying, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's kind of like if you had a bunch of Christians sitting around in a room and they were arguing. And they were arguing about how to make sure your prayers count. And some of them say, well, if you want your prayers to really count, you need to say at the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name. And there's another people who say, well, no, you can't say in Jesus' name. You need to say in the name of Jesus. What? That's not what makes your prayers count. What makes your prayers count is that you are actually able, by Jesus' work, to be able to come towards the Father. That's what matters. And Jesus is saying something similar here. You're missing the bigger picture, focusing on all these details, false distinctions. He continues going on. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So Jesus points out, here are these people. They're so committed to obeying the external law of Moses, they've missed more important things. They tithe, that is, they give a tenth of their spice rack, which isn't necessarily wrong, probably taking the law farther than it needed to be taken, but it's not wrong for them to do that. But the problem is, in doing all of that and focusing on it, they've missed other more important things. They've neglected weightier matters. It's like someone who's focused in on the small details, but they've missed the bigger picture. You can imagine someone who says, I really care about personal hygiene, so I make sure I brush my teeth 3 times a day, but they haven't showered in a month. You're like, you're missing the bigger picture. This is what Jesus is trying to say. There's weightier matters. And he uses this illustration of gnats and camels. Now, gnats and camels were both unclean animals. The Jewish people were not allowed to eat either of these. And the image Jesus gives is them straining out a gnat, but eating a camel. And so you can kind of imagine, they've got this drink or whatever, it's maybe got stuff in it, and they're just straining it out. They want to make sure there's no gnats at all in my drink. It needs to be perfectly clean. They're straining it out, focusing on that, but all the while, they've got a piece of camel meat in their hand that they're gnawing down on. And he's saying, don't you see the inconsistency? You're so focused on these little gnats that are unclean, yeah, it would be wrong for you to eat them, but at the same time, you're sinning with this camel meat. And he looks at them and he says, yeah, you tithe your spices, but you don't love your neighbor. You've neglected mercy and justice and faithfulness. The Pharisees, they were great at obeying the external laws, them and God. Like, tithe, give me an amount. I'll make sure I do it right. But like, the hard things like loving people around you, caring for the poor, those were things they just tended to be, as Jesus says, blind to. Just kind of didn't worry about it because there's other things I could focus on, things that I know I could actually achieve. There's people who are doing good things but miss more important things. And that's the people Jesus warns. I think this is probably one we should think about a lot. I know I need to. Like, what are the things in our life that we focus on a lot? Maybe we pride ourselves on. There's things about our life, religiously, maybe, that we're proud of. We do, right? We tithe exactly 10% of our gross. And we make sure we do it every month, on time. We give exactly. Or we've read through our Bible reading plan, checked off all the boxes. It's been 3 months. We haven't missed. But what are the things that we're missing? What are the camels in our life? Because it's easy. It's easy to focus on the gnats. It's easy to focus on certain small little details of our life that we can control, that we can succeed at. And yet those more difficult, bigger, weightier things that we know we struggle with, it's easy to just turn a blind eye. It's easy to make sure we, you know, focus on doing our Bible study homework or showing up to church and yet neglect loving our neighbor. We can concern ourselves and know all about some minor theological debate and not love the people God's put in front of us, our family, our friends, our coworkers. Jesus rebukes these kind of people. These things we ought to have done without neglecting the other. Woe to us if we are blind to the camels. Jesus' fifth warning. He tells them, you clean the outside, but not the inside. You clean the outside, but not the inside. Look at verse 25. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. you blind Pharisee. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So Jesus points out that the Pharisees, to everyone else, they looked great. And that was exactly the problem. That their outside did not match the inside. We've all perhaps seen books that have a great cover, but are worthless inside. That is these people. They look moral. They look virtuous. When you see them in the lobby of the synagogue, you go, wow, that person's family seems like they have it all together. But inside there is greed, selfishness, idolatry. It's as if they look on the outside like a 5-star hotel. They look luxurious. They look grand and great. But you walk inside and it's dirty carpets. It's garbage on the floors. It's bed bugs in the bed. The inside is different than the out. And he uses this illustration of a cup. A cup that's clean on the outside but not the inside. You'd imagine you're going in the morning to grab your morning, you know, cup of coffee. You go, you open the cupboard. There's your favorite mug. It's shiny. It's clean. It just came out of the dishwasher. You're excited to pour your coffee and you take it down and you look inside. And inside there's mold that's been growing for 2 months. You don't want to use that cup. It doesn't matter how clean it is on the outside. You don't care how clean it is on the outside. You care how clean it is on the inside. That's the point Jesus is making. It doesn't really matter what your outside looks like if the inside is filthy. See, the Pharisees, in some ways, probably thought they could hide away their sin. You know, the external looks good, and yet, you know, like when guests come over, you just shove everything in the closet, in the spare room. They just shove all the sin inside. They adjust their life so that there isn't anger outbursts that come out, but it doesn't solve the problem. Because ultimately, we're not accountable to other people, we're accountable to God. And God can see our hearts, and he can see our thoughts. And he knows everything that we've ever thought. He knows everything we've ever desired. So it doesn't solve the problem to be a shiny red apple if when you bite in, the inside is rotten. We need to not only examine our outside, but examine the inside. What does our inside look like? Have we taken a look lately? Have we peeked inside the closet? Because maybe we do appear great to our coworkers or in the lobby. And everybody would think, man, they seem to have it all together. Yet inside, we know we're crumbling. Inside, we know there's anger and bitterness that's been building up over months. Inside, we know that there's a covetousness that keeps desiring things that it seems like it's never fully satisfied. What is our focus? Is our focus to make sure the outside is presentable to those we're around? You know, yeah, we don't say as many bad words as we used to. Those angry outbursts don't happen when other people are usually around. It's just us when we're driving in the car. Do we focus on making sure the outside looks super clean so everybody will think that we've got it together, or are we actually focused on fighting the things that are inside? On cleaning out the mold. On taking care of the pride that's taken root. And the greed. And the lust. Is that our focus? Woe to us if we clean the outside and not the inside. Jesus' last warning, number 6, is that you are arrogant towards the past. You are arrogant towards the past. Look at verse 29. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets, decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not have taken part with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets.'" And so they're building these tombs, monuments for prophets who had gone before, prophets who were killed by God's people at the time. And they're saying, man, if we lived back then, we would not have been like our forefathers. We wouldn't have killed the prophets. They're from God. We love God. Why would we have killed the prophets? And Jesus' point is, actually, your heart is the same as these people. Verse 31, he says, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpent, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So they're like, we wouldn't kill the prophets. And yet they are days away from killing God's son. There is this arrogance towards the past, thinking, man, if we lived then, when God sent a messenger, we would recognize it was from God. We would respond rightly. And yet when it's happening in their midst, they're about to put Jesus to death. And his point is that the heart that killed the prophets is the heart that lies in the religious leaders, in the religious hypocrites. And here too we are like the Pharisees. Because I think our natural reaction when we read a text like Matthew 23 and we read about these Pharisees is to be like, man, I'm glad I'm not like them. I wouldn't be like that. Look at that. Jesus has to pronounce all these woes on them. They were so religious, so full of themselves. They didn't preach what they practiced. Come on. And what I hope we've seen is that we are more like them than we care to admit. We are critical of them, and yet we often have that same arrogance towards the past. The arrogance that says, we aren't like those who went before. We're better. And yet the same sin nature dwells in us all. Woe to us if we are arrogant towards the past. So those are Jesus' 6 warnings. They're heavy. And there's a lot. And when you hear them at one after another, there is a cumulative effect. Woe, woe, woe. So we return to the question we asked at the beginning, which is, why does Jesus speak like this to these people? He doesn't pronounce a whole chapter of woes on other people, just these people. So why them? The answer is to wake them up. Because here you've got a bunch of people who think they're okay. The sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, when they come to Jesus, they know they're not okay. They know they've sinned. They come weak, like the parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector comes beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But these Pharisees, these scribes, these religious leaders, Jesus needs to wake them up, to shake them, to have a crisis of heart to see you're not actually okay. You've got a bunch of people who think that because they are externally clean, externally righteous, they're good. And Jesus' point is, not only are you not externally righteous, you're not internally righteous. And that's the thing that God actually looks at. And that's the thing that God judges. And you need to understand you are under these woes. What sorrow awaits you if you continue in this way? He's trying to wake them up to see their need. And yet Jesus did not come simply to pronounce woes. Jesus also came to proclaim and accomplish a message of salvation. He came to say that if we would repent, people who are under God's judgment, if we would repent and turn from our sin and trust in him, then we would not be judged by our external actions. In fact, if we repent and trust in Jesus, we would not be judged by our internal actions. We would be judged instead by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That his life would be the means by which we are judged, not our own life, not our own heart. And that is the message that Jesus came to proclaim and days later on the cross to accomplish. Jesus is trying to wake these people up, though, to see they need it. They need a righteousness that's not theirs. They need to be judged by something that is not themselves. The thing they need is not to clean up their outside, not to clean up their inside. What they need is to be rescued. And that is what Jesus offers at the cross. Some of us today need to be woken up. Some of us today need Jesus to shake us a bit. Because we've gone through our life and we've thought that playing at Christianity is enough. We've thought that if we act the part, that is enough. That going through the motions is enough. You need to hear Jesus say, "Woe to you. What sorrow awaits you if you continue." It is not enough to pretend to be righteous, to be clean only on the outside. You need to know that the inside is moldy and dirty and needs to be cleaned. And that is what Jesus has come to do, not only to cleanse you from the punishment of your sin by his death and resurrection, but actually to come and to make you new inside. See, for many of us, we see our life, and we're kind of like a car, and we want to be a flashy, nice car. We want to be a Lamborghini. And so we throw some cool paint on the sides that's bright colors or some galaxy print that's obnoxious to everybody else around us, and we think we're good. We've got it together. Everybody looks at us and goes, "Whoa." But inside, we're like a 95 Civic that's breaking down and the engine's almost done. And our tendency is, I don't have it all together. Let me get a car wash. Let me just buff up the outside some more. Let me hose it down. Let me make sure I'm shiny and clean to everybody else around me and maybe even God. And he might see that I look great and that might be enough. It's not enough. What we need is a new engine. What we need is a new inside. And that's what God promises to give us through the gospel. Not because we are good, not because we've changed, but because of his son, Jesus. That he will come and actually create in us a new heart. That he would make us new again. And so if you're here and you realize that's actually how you've lived your life. You've been brought up. You've entered into a community where you feel like, man, if I can just act like everybody else around me, then maybe that everything will be okay. You need to realize that what you need is you need to go to Christ. You need to realize your real need, that you need him to come and transform you and ask him to not only forgive your sins, but to cleanse you and give you a new heart. And for those of us who are in the room who say, yeah, I have done that. I really do believe, trust in Jesus. And yet, this chapter still hits hard. Because I know that I am a sinner and I need God's grace, and yet I struggle with this hypocrisy. I still struggle to clean the outside and not the inside. For those of us that experience that, the answer is actually the same. The answer is that we need to run to the gospel of grace. The gospel that says that you are accepted not because you were good enough, not because your outside was clean enough, but you were accepted because of the righteousness of Jesus, the one who was never a hypocrite, who always practiced what he preached, who had both the outside and the inside always clean, who always had passion with knowledge. And then when God looks at you, you are judged not on the basis of your performance in the moment or in the week or in the month, but you're judged on the basis of Christ and his perfect life. And you know what that does? It frees you. Because now all of a sudden, you know what? You don't have to pretend to be a hypocrite. You don't have to pretend to be something because you know you're nothing. You were saved by grace and grace only. So you don't need to pretend with other people. You don't need to pretend with God because this is who you are. The hypocrisy melts away when you realize you were saved by grace. You were saved not because of anything in you, but because God in his love has set his mercy upon you through Christ. See, the challenge from this text is to not walk out of here and think, I need to be better. That would be the natural instinct. Well, I struggle with all these things. I need to be better. The challenge actually is to take and receive these woes and say, woe is me. I am a person who great sorrow awaited, but no longer, because Christ has set me free and he's made me new. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible grace. And we pray and ask you would free us from the desire to look a certain way to you or to others. We pray you would give us an honesty and a willingness to confess our weakness and our rebellion to fellow brothers and sisters. We pray that you would give us new hearts. We pray for those of us who need to hear these woes. We pray that we would not just leave here and just think of other things. We pray that these things would sit heavy on us and that your spirit would be at work in us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.